We are going to continue in the series we've been doing intermittently, mixing with Mark, working through the early chapters of Genesis. Today we are up to Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. Before we read this passage, though, we need to stop and pray. As we're going to have a moment to reflect it is a perennial tendency, even for those of us who assert that we believe the Bible to be true, to try and make it say what we want it to say or think it ought to say rather than what it actually does say. And so the right attitude to approach the Bible through is a prayerful attitude, to say, I submit to the words you have given to us, God, rather than trying to twist them to my own ends. So we will pray. We will read together our chapter for the afternoon. I will say, this is God's word, to which you will respond, thanks be to God. And we will sing together, as we always do, that short hymn, the Gloria Patri, celebrating the word that God has given to us and the God who gives the word. That being said, let's begin by praying for a moment. Lord, we do admit that our hearts are slippery things and that we are continually tempted to twist your word to say what we want it to try and avoid the plain sense of what you have told us. We attempt to do all sorts of things with the Bible that are just wrong-headed. And so we acknowledge that we need not only your words, but your Spirit at work in us to quicken our hearts, to prepare us to receive these words, that your Spirit would be pointing through these words to the true word, to your Son who became flesh on our behalf. So we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us in the name of your Son. Amen. We read now Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. Set the door in the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into that ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is God's word. Now, as I just alluded to, a question that we constantly need to be asking ourselves when we read our Bibles is, what is God trying to say to us through this? I'm sure many of you have had this experience of, you go to IKEA, your wife picks out a bunch of furniture, you come home and you have to put it together, right? That's the downside of this IKEA stuff. And you have all these steps you have to follow in order. If you were to sit down with your IKEA bookshelf and open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 6 and start trying to follow those instructions, and then in fury say, this Bible is not true, it doesn't tell me, you know, this is clearly not God's word, it's not helping me build this bookshelf in any meaningful way, you would know that that's putting the wrong sort of question to the text, right? God's not talking in Genesis 6 about how to build a bookshelf. We all know that intuitively. The issue gets confused, though, somewhat with some of the recent questions that have been put to these chapters about the flood. And I should say this up front before anyone wants to check for my, you know, that I'm officially Reformed, want to see my Reformed membership card after class or something. I wholeheartedly affirm the Bible, by implication, does speak of all things in heaven and earth, that it tells us what we need to know about those, either directly or by implication. So I'm not denying that. But at the same time, the waters get muddied when we start saying things like, the purpose of Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is fundamentally to tell us about why seashells are sometimes found in rocks high up on mountains. Now, an implication of the flood may in fact be that this is an explanation for why we find seashells high up. But at the end of the day, I don't think why God had Moses write these chapters for us is so that we could understand why we sometimes find seashells on high up mountains. Does that make sense? So the first thing we need to do is ask, what is the likely questions that Moses is addressing with this chapter? Why would he be telling, just to imaginatively identify with the likely early audience, why would he be telling Israelites freshly led out of Egypt about this flood? I highly doubt it was just to satisfy their curiosity about the geological features they were seeing while they're wandering around on the Sinai Peninsula. Now, how then do we know what the author's on about? Well, certainly the words on the page are a good starting point. And we ask ourselves these sorts of questions, like what is the likely historical situation being addressed? What are the questions that early Israelites might have brought to this text? And in these chapters, we're particularly helped in this issue because there are flood stories from all sorts of surrounding cultures that fill in the background, as it were, to the story we're reading today. Now, addressing the direct questions of did a flood happen and did it really cover the entire globe, I've elected to delay those questions till next time when we actually talk about the waters falling on the land and those sorts of things. So in chapter 7 in March, we will pick up those questions. So you kind of just have to sit light with those for a minute. But it is interesting that we have all these parallels to the flood story that we find and we are reading today. In fact, at one of the latest counts, 68 different people groups from all around the globe, Papua New Guinea, North America, Mesopotamia, all over the place, have different sorts of flood stories that tend to have sort of similar features, that someone survives the flood to tell about it. Oftentimes they send out birds as a sort of reconnaissance to discover if there is dry land. Many of these stories differ greatly from those that we find in the Bible, but the ones from Mesopotamia do actually bear a number of similarities to what we're reading here in this Noah story. Two of the most famous from Mesopotamia are the Epic of Atrahasis and the Epic of Gilgamesh. In Atrahasis, we read about Enlil and these various gods. They decide that they create humans in order to provide food for the gods because they're sick of doing their own work. But they decide at some point along the way that the humans are too noisy, and so the gods are no longer able to sleep. And so they try to exterminate humans in various ways. The gods send different sorts of plagues. And in each instance, this one god that sort of favorably looks on humans keeps telling his friend Atrahasis how to avoid these plagues and different things. Finally, the gods decide they're going to send a flood to wipe out everyone so they can finally get some sleep. Yet once again, this minor god Enki, tells his friend Atrahasis about the coming flood. Atrahasis tears down his house and builds it into an ark, and he escapes through the flood in that way. Similarly, in the Gilgamesh epic, Gilgamesh meets a man named Ut-Napishtim, who is allegedly an immortal human who has lived for many, many years, and Ut-Napishtim tells him this story about how he gained his immortality, namely that once again the gods had decided to flood and destroy all mankind. The god A, this time a different name possibly for Enki, warns Ut-Napishtim about this coming flood. He tears down his house. Again, he builds an ark. In both instances, a sacrifice is offered after the flood subsides. The striking thing in these Mesopotamian stories is both times they use this metaphor that the gods gather around the sacrifices like flies on a carcass, that they're starving after this 7-day flood because no humans have offered sacrifices as food for them. In this condition, all the gods look favorably on humans again, saying, look, they're giving us food again. They've got barbecue. Let's let the humans live, except for the high god Enlil, who comes along and discovers that some humans have survived and is quite angry because he wanted all humans gone. He was quite happy just to make the lesser gods feed him, and the lesser gods, of course, were upset about that. So there's certainly interesting connections, that there's an ark being built. They're warned, the hero of the story is warned by the god to build an ark to avoid the flood. A sacrifice is offered afterwards. And yet at the same time, there are marked contrast or distinctions between the story that we find in Genesis 6 and the surrounding context. So it seems to me quite likely that what we have is a common story about a flood in the ancient Near Eastern realm, and we're seeing here two different traditions about that flood. And so by comparing and contrasting those, we're able to get a good sense of why Moses is telling this flood story. Saying, no, the flood story isn't about how some human became immortal. It's not about how God was sick of being kept up at night by humans, and so he decided to eradicate them. It's about these other things that he focuses on. So let's look at some of those prime contrasts. The main contrast, or is twofold. First, it's a contrast of the nature of what divinity is like. In the ancient Near East, in these Mesopotamian stories, there's this bureaucratic council of gods, a sort of pantheon. They debate back and forth. Some gods decide to kill humans. Some gods obviously subvert this order. But there's this very bifurcated division within divinity itself, and it's composed of these various gods. In Genesis, there is only one God. It is he who decides to flood. It is he who decides to save Noah. There's not a division. There's not many gods. There's no god subverting his will. At the same time, Enlil, the high god, is quite surprised to discover that a human has survived the flood. He doesn't know what's going on until he looks around. We get a markedly different picture in Genesis 1 of a god who is able to see all things, to discern what's going on, even in people's hearts. And so it's just a god in a fundamentally different sense than what the Mesopotamians are talking about. They seem to be talking about sort of giants or more powerful humans, but fundamentally liable to the same sort of ethical failings that we humans are. This is not the picture we get in Genesis 6. The second contrast, and here is where we need to focus for a moment, is in Mesopotamia, these stories about why the gods decide to wipe out humans, they are just capricious. The gods, they make humans to feed them. They get sick of the humans because they're making too much noise, and they decide to wipe them out. And in Genesis 6, we see nothing like that. It's not that God is somehow bored with his creation, and that's why he decides to send a flood. But rather, it's for ethical reasons. God focuses in saying that the earth has been corrupt and the entire earth is filled with violence. It's at heart an ethical problem, not God being annoyed with people. And so the flood comes. The flood is really a difficult story if you stop and think about it. God decides to wipe out humans and animals alike. When our oldest daughter was young, I can't remember if we bought it or if someone gave it to us, but we received a Fisher-Price Noah and Animals playset for kids. And it's kind of cute. It's got these cute little animals, and they load on the ark. But when you stop and think about it, you know, if the carpet's the water and you're playing with the animals, putting them on the ark, at least for me, I'm thinking all along, under the water is everything else that was living in this area or possibly on the whole planet. I mean, it is funny that this is the story that's been domesticated for our children, and yet is probably one of the most difficult for adults stories in the Bible. But again, this is why it's important to say it's not just whimsy. It's not just God getting annoyed with humans that he decides to punish them. But rather, it's because of this profound wickedness that is being practiced on earth. Not only is it wickedness, but it's wickedness to the extent that we are told in verses 11 and 12 that the entire earth becomes corrupt. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their ways. Now, the punishment that God says that he will do when he comes to Noah in verse 13, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them. It's really the same Hebrew word that earlier is translated as corrupt. So in order to catch this play on words, you could say something like the whole earth was ruined in God's sight. It was ruined. All flesh had ruined their ways. And then God said, behold, I'm going to ruin the earth. So it's a punishment fitting the crime. Humans have destroyed the earth through their violence and wickedness, and as a result, God is going to destroy the earth as well through this flood. This is a principle we see throughout the Old Testament law, that the punishment needs to fit the crime. It's not overblown God losing his temper at minor annoyances, but rather it is this very serious thing that all humanity is wicked and filled with constant wicked thoughts. This, it seems to us, bears some reflection. All too often we have a tendency, I think, to play as if sort of human selfishness is a little bit cute. Like, isn't that cute? My 5-year-old daughter doesn't want to share and they're saying mine all the time or something like that. And maybe it is cute when it's a baby voice still and they're young. But when we get to the point where we have movies like, I think Clueless, if I'm recalling this film correctly, you have this sort of airhead rich girl who is basically self-absorbed the whole time. And you're kind of being asked to sit there and laugh and say, yeah, this is kind of cute, this 18-year-old girl that doesn't have any sense of other people or other people's needs around her or of her own vast wealth in contrast to those people around her. And it seems like that trend is just society-wide. I'm sorry, I seem to have done something on my glasses here that I can't see you through them. That maybe I can, excuse me for a minute here.
We're here.
You're here? That's good. The real issue is I have these two water bottles over here because if I see anyone checking football scores, I'm going to chuck one. So I got to be able to see clearly who's doing football and who's paying attention to Noah here. There we go. You're all paying attention now, at least. I'm just joking. So the seriousness of sin, sorry, this is where I should not be joking, is this is a serious issue, is that the human heart at this point, it seems to me, and this is a bit speculative, but in theological terms, for a time God has almost said, okay, I will exert the very lightest level of common grace, and we can see where this takes us, is the way it seems to me we've been seeing going here. In chapter 6, we read about people intermarrying between these two lines earlier from last time. We read about wickedness and violence filling everywhere, these great heroes proving themselves by killing their neighbors in these feats of battle. And it's come to the point where it has corrupted all things. And so humankind at this point stands under the death penalty. They have sinned not only in their hearts, they have not only done wickedness themselves, but this wickedness is leading to acts of violence towards their fellow neighbors. And in fact, it says not only is it violence towards other humans, but the entire earth has been corrupted. The sin has even impacted the created realm around them. At this point, and I bring it up now because inevitably the question will come up either after church this week or next time I preach on Genesis, of what about this Darren Aronofsky, Noah movie that came out 2 years ago? What's the 300 guy that's in it? I can't remember his name. But at any rate, this is the point where the movie actually is kind of helpful, is it imagines, it takes quite seriously, a world where everyone is being wicked. And so if you've seen this movie, you'll recall that Noah and his family are basically on the run from all other humans. All the other humans, if they see any living thing, immediately kill it and eat it to try and absorb its strength. And so it really takes with imaginative seriousness this situation. It's not the situation being described here that's described later. Certainly people are sinful later, but nowhere else are we told that everyone is constantly violent towards their neighbors. It's this chaotic anarchy type situation that's being described there. And again, to follow up the thought, the rest of the movie kind of goes sideways, and there's a reason why we read the Bible and don't show a film before the sermon on Sunday, right? Like, this is God's word. That's a kind of interesting, I guess would be the right category, movie. interesting in more ways than one, I guess. But at any rate, there's the thoughts on Noah, the movie, that it's helpful there for thinking about what would it be like if people really are wicked and violent constantly. So all mankind stands under the death penalty, and this has effects for all of creation. Here, Genesis 6 drives home a fundamental point, namely that environmental and ethical concerns are intrinsically connected. As so often is the case, the Bible holds things together that our popular society wants to hold separate. And as a result, this truth cuts both ways. It'll offend people on one side or the other, and I'm sure we can find some people that it will offend actually on both sides here. Taking the first point, Genesis 6 teaches us that human behavior and human sinfulness has environmental impacts. It has consequences for the created realm. And so many conservatives feel somewhat skeptical about things like climate change science, saying that humans have somehow affected the climate in a way that is doing harm to the natural realm. I don't think as Christians we need to worry one way or the other about climate change science, because we've already been instructed by Genesis 1 to care for creation as God's created realm. And here in Genesis 6, again, we're being told that our sinful behavior does have impacts in the created world. So it actually is by no means surprising to me if I'm told that human greed and consumption leads to various forms of environmental degradation, even that it could lead to, once again, localized flooding as sea levels rise. So I don't know whether the science, I'm not well equipped to evaluate the science as it stands now, but I'm saying, based on the Bible, I'm by no means surprised to hear that flooding could be caused in many areas by human greed, consumption, and sorts of problematic behaviors. I think far more clear examples, for example, that we could think of, though, would be things like just the broad assumption in America that you should be able to eat a 3/4-pound hamburger and it shouldn't cost more than $2. And I think we all know when we're buying like a $2.99 Big Mac, someone is cutting corners somewhere. Now, since 1989, McDonald's has not bought beef from Brazil because they acknowledged that Brazil was cutting down the rainforest in order to grow beef and sell it to there. But as long as you're getting a Big Mac for $2.99, a corner is being cut somewhere. And I think we always need to keep that in mind, that we have these assumptions that we should be able to eat as much as we want of whatever we want. We should be able to consume as much as we want. And there's never going to be impacts of it. But we know from the entire witness of the Bible that there's problems like gluttony, greed, selfishness, ambition after created goods rather than our Creator. At the same time, though, I don't mean to leave you immobilized that somehow, you know, you can't do anything, never buy anything again. If you eat something that you didn't grow yourself, you're somehow intrinsically locked up in this problematic behavior. So if your plans were McDonald's after church, like don't go ridden with guilt from here. But at the same time, we need to recognize that our human behavior has environmental impacts. On the other side of this, however, there are many, many people in our society at large that are quite worried about environmental problems and yet do not recognize that these problems are at heart ethical problems. That is to say, they are sin problems. The issue here is that we have had millions and millions of dollars of government money spent in schooling and education programs trying to teach people about the problems of global warming and these other sorts of things. And yet it seems to have very little impact on whether people actually recycle, on whether people actually change their buying patterns or these sorts of things. At the end of the day, simply presenting people with scientific evidence seems to be insufficient to actually change people's behavior. At the same time, the Christians then have a far more radical response to the militant environmentalists. That yes, you're right, there are problems in the environment, and these are caused by human beings, but the problem goes even deeper than just our behavior or our society patterns. It goes all the way at the end of the day to the human heart, and that the human heart itself needs to be reordered before some of these other issues can be solved. So these two are always held together, at least in Genesis here, that there's ethical and environmental issues that are tied up. What then is God's response to this situation? Well, the one response is to bring the flood, this punishment, that humanity stands under the death penalty. They have been wicked towards their neighbors, and they have destroyed the creation that God has made, and so God will destroy the creation himself. But it's not a total end. God brings deliverance through Noah. We're told in chapter 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. These two qualifiers seem to refer first, in the first instance, being righteous towards the way he treats his fellow man. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Proverbs, defines righteousness as putting the needs of the community above your own needs, whereas being wicked in the book of Proverbs is putting your own needs above the needs of the community. And so we see this demonstrated here in Noah. Certainly spending 100 years building an ark is not, in the first instance, putting the community, or your own needs rather, above the community. I'm sure he would have rather watched the Super Bowl or done whatever else he could have, but instead he laboriously builds this ark for the good of himself, but also for his family and his animals. We're also told that he's blameless or whole. This is the same adjective that's used to describe a good sacrifice. It's suitable for God or before God. Note that when it says blameless in his generation, this is actually a different word than these are the generations of Noah. It doesn't mean that his dad and his kids were wicked, but he was blameless. Rather, it means he was blameless among his contemporaries. Everyone else was doing these violent acts, and yet Noah was blameless. What are we to make of Noah's righteousness here? It's interesting that the preceding verse, 6 verse 8, is Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the first instance, we might glance at this and say Noah was saved because he was righteous and everyone else was wicked and therefore judged. And yet notice that once again, God's favor lies on Noah before we are ever told that he is righteous. It's not just Noah himself, but it's this ark and this covenant, the ark and the covenant rather than the ark of the covenant that is used to preserve life. This ark, the word, it seems to be something of a coincidence that Dan preached on the other time that an ark is mentioned in the Old Testament last time. That in Exodus 2, Moses is placed in an ark in the Nile River, and here Noah builds an ark. We know of an ark nowhere else in the Old Testament. Of course, we use the word Ark of the Covenant, but it's a different Hebrew word, so that's actually not a helpful translation at that point. But it's used here of this ship that's being built, or rather not a ship, because there's another Hebrew word for the thing that Jonah goes down into. It's an ark. It's some sort of a structure is what it is. We're told about its construction, that it's made out of wood and reeds, that it's to be covered in pitch. All these words, the pitch, the reeds, and the word for ark seem to be possibly Egyptian loan words, and so we're meant to maybe perhaps think of these Egyptian boats that were on the Nile, and perhaps that's what Moses is pointing the early Israelites' imagination towards. Just remember those boats? It was like that, but it was 450 feet long, massive. Could we believe that an ark like this could be built? Well, I don't think there's anything in the first instance that would make me think, no, it couldn't be built. 450 feet certainly is large, but we know of many larger structures that were built around the same time. You could think of the massive pyramids in Egypt, and similarly the large ziggurats in Mesopotamia. The ark never had to be launched. It wasn't like there needed to be a dry dock or something to construct the boat in. As far as we can tell, it was actually flat bottom, so it didn't even require technical engineering to put a bow into it. So in the first instance, it doesn't seem to me that there's anything in Noah building an ark that seems unlikely or intrinsically problematic. But what is interesting is it is like the ark of Noah, or rather the ark of Moses, to which Moses' mother lays him, perhaps passing him over to death. And if it is an Egyptian loanword, it's related to the Egyptian loanword for a coffin. And certainly the dimensions of Noah's ark are those of a coffin in terms of its, not its size, but rather the proportions between its length and height and width. So there's something interesting in that, that it's almost as if he builds a coffin in order to escape death. Not only does he build an ark, that's the first command he's given in 14. He's given a second command in 21, but he's told in between that God's going to do something, and this is really the good news. God says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. This is the first time we hear this word covenant used in the Bible. And it, of course, becomes a key term throughout the Bible. But this is an important context shaping our sense of what this word is on about. The first use of this word covenant is in a context where God's judgment and wrath is going to be poured out on humanity and the entire world because of humanity's sinfulness. And so the covenant is the way to escape through that wrath of God, to somehow be delivered from the wrath of God. Notice that God does not save just righteous Noah, but rather he says, I will make this covenant with you and your family, your children, your wife, and your children's wives also shall be saved and come into the ark. This is a particularly fitting theme to reflect on when we have Aaron and Katri's members reception in a moment here, is that right here, Genesis chapter 6, it's right at the beginning of the Bible, this strong Presbyterian view of family and family worship, that God makes a covenant with Noah, the head of the family, but it's not just Noah and God off in the woods together having their own thing going on, right? It's Noah, his relationship with God has implications for his whole family. Now, certainly his kids could eventually opt out, as one of them we will see at least seems to do when he exposes his father's nakedness in chapter 9. And yet from this judgment they are delivered because the head of their household makes this covenant with God. And so we have this early, strong teaching on Presbyterian family here, that it's with families as a whole rather than with just individuals that God makes covenants. We're told that God will, it sounds a bit like commands in verse 19, 20, of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind onto the boat. It really is in the same future tense that it's saying, these animals will come on the boat, these things will happen. The two commands to Noah are to make the ark and to stock it with food in verse 21. In between is everything God's saying that he's going to do. He's going to bring a flood, he's going to make a covenant, and he will bring these animals to the ark. The recurring theme throughout this in the animals coming is that by doing this, in verse 19, you will keep them alive with you, or you will preserve their life. And again, this phrase is used again in verse 20. You shall keep them alive, or you shall preserve their lives. And so Noah, in his righteousness, in his willingness to put the community needs above of his own, points in the opposite direction from what we see earlier. Earlier, we see that human wickedness has problematic implications for the created world, namely that all these animals are also going to die because of human sinfulness. Here we see that Noah's righteousness is displayed in his saving of lives, not only of his family, but even of lesser creatures, of animals and birds. Well, we'll find out what happens next in future weeks. In verse 22, we are told that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The stress throughout the story is on Noah's obedience. I never noticed this until I was reading a commentary this week, and it points it out, but Noah actually never says anything the entire story of Noah. He does finally say something in chapter 9 when he curses one son and blesses the other two, but in the entire ark narrative, Noah never says anything. In fact, very little narration is spent on Noah at all. We are told what God says, and then in these short phrases, 6:22, Noah did this, he did all that God commanded. 7:5, Noah did what the Lord had commanded him. 7:9 again, Noah had these animals as God had commanded him. That the emphasis throughout, oh, sorry, there's one more in 7:16, all the animals went in as God had commanded him. Throughout, it's just this emphasis that Noah, all we know about him is he does what he's commanded, that he obeys what God tells him to. And so I suppose here is where there's this open gap that this crazy Russell Crowe Noah comes from, is we don't really know what Noah's thinking about this, just that he obeys. And so to let the cat out of the bag, in that movie, Noah's just crazy, and he's obeying God, but he's crazy at the same time. I don't think that's the right way to understand this. It seems to me that Noah's being praised, that he's righteous and blameless, and his faith is exhibited in his obedience to God. In a circumstance when you start building an ark and the flood is 100 years away, you look crazy for a long time. You probably even doubt your own calling at certain points, that, you know, I'm building an ark, and it's been 50 years into this process, and yet there's no rain coming. There's no flood coming. You know, how long is this process going to go on? So we will pick up the story of the water actually coming and of Noah's deliverance in future weeks. What I want to note here is something very interesting. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we are told that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of his heart was evil continually. He regretted that he made man, and he said to himself, therefore I will blot out man whom I have created, man and animals and creeping things and birds, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God decides to send this flood because he sees that every intention of the human heart is evil. Now what's interesting is if we look at the end of the flood story, in chapter 8, verse 21, Noah offers the sacrifice. The Lord smells the pleasing aroma, and he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There we receive this strong promise of God's faithfulness in maintaining the created world. But what's interesting is that the motivation for these two judgments is the same. First, he says, I'll send a flood because every intention of human heart is wicked. Here he says, every intention of human heart is wicked, and yet I will remain faithful. What's the sense we're to make of this? God sends the flood to punish wickedness, and yet wickedness remains after the flood. I think here's the point, is that simply changing societal circumstances, external circumstances, even cutting off a large portion of humanity and letting some live is insufficient to deal with the problem. The problem is inside of humans now. It is a heart problem, that our inclination towards wickedness. Who's he talking about at this point? He says all mankind is evil in chapter 8. All that's left is Noah, his wife, Noah's three sons, and their wives. These are the very people who he said are righteous and I'll save, because, and yet those are the people who have wickedness in their hearts. The bottom line is though Noah was saved through God's gracious covenant with him, that covenant alone is not enough to deal with the problem. The problem remains. It can't simply be washed away by a flood. Paul reflects on this reality in Romans chapter 8, that this problem and this dynamic remains. If you look at Romans chapter 8, or I'll read it to you if you don't want to look at it. Now's your chance to pretend you're looking at the Bible on your phone and to quickly catch scores. In Romans 8, 23, 22 and 23, we're told that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and redemption for our bodies. So we're told throughout this passage, Paul reflects on the reality that the creation waits just as we do for redemption, for salvation, that it's groaning, it's been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of human sin. That this reality still stands, that the created world is affected by our sinfulness, and that in a sense it's even groaning and longing for the day of deliverance of that. This problem still stands. Our problem is the problem of Noah's generation. On the one hand, we remain under the death penalty. Like Noah's generation, the inclinations of our heart left to its own devices is wickedness. That we too, all too easily, will turn to sin, to self-centeredness, to greed, to the sorts of wickedness that was practiced in Noah's day. So the problem is that we're still under the death penalty, but the problem is also that our sinful desires can't be dealt with externally. They can't simply be washed away. Taking a shower doesn't take care of your sinful desires. Even a flood can't take care of your sinful desires. How then is the problem to be dealt with? Paul, again, in Romans 5, reflects on this answer. In 5 verse 6, he says, "While we were still weak at that time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person one would even die. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We're being instructed here that we, like Noah's generation, are under the wrath of God in our natural state. That we have no hopes through changes in external circumstances of escaping this wrath. And yet, while we are wicked like Noah's contemporaries, even in that state of unloveliness, of violent wickedness, Christ died for us. As Paul says, this is inconceivable. You would hardly die for a good person. I mean, some of us might die for Brandt. He's a good guy. But even then, it would be a serious cost-benefit analysis, right, of do I lay down my life for a good man or not? It's a difficult thing to do. To lay down your life for incorrigible sinners, that's incomprehensible, the glory of what Christ has done for us. It's not only, however, that we are delivered from wrath, but we are told that we are saved by his life, that we are given his righteousness, that in place of our sinfulness, his righteousness is given. Paul continues, stressing what seems to me to be parallels with Noah. Noah was obedient to God. He was a righteous man. And so God uses him to deliver people from God's coming judgment. And here in verse 18, Romans 5:18, "As one trespass or sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Again, reflecting on this, Noah was obedient to God, and so humans were saved from temporal destruction, and yet their wickedness remains. Christ was obedient to God, even to the point of death on the cross, and through this obedience, we are actually made righteous. Our first problem is that we are under a death penalty in our natural states, and that problem was dealt with by Christ. Our second problem is that our sinful desires can't be dealt with externally. And again, Paul reflects in this passage on how that has been dealt with through Christ's work. He says in verse 5, "Because God's love, we have a hope that will not put us to shame. Our desires have been reordered because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." What a remarkable phrase. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Not only did Christ die, taking the death penalty that we deserved, but in that same death, he won for us this new righteousness. And in this work, this grand work of the triune God, the Holy Spirit is now at work in our hearts, pouring into our hearts God's love. That our entire sinful desires are being flooded away from our hearts, not by a flood of water or death, but rather by a flood of God's love. What a marvelous truth. There's two circumstances that you may find yourself in today then. One is just needing to be reminded of the glory of Christ's work on our behalf, that we stood under the death penalty. We deserve to be drowned in a flood for our wickedness and our perversion of the created world. And yet that death penalty has been absorbed for us by Christ. This is a marvelous truth, and we can do nothing but glory in this great work that Christ Jesus has done on our behalf. The second circumstance you may be in today, though, is not actually being identified with Christ, that the Spirit is not yet at work in your heart pouring in God's love. And you may even be looking around saying, there's all sorts of environmental problems and I don't even know what to do about it. I'd say to you this morning, the problem is actually far worse than you ever realized. It's not just a problem with our food sources and our industrial and our cars or something like that. It's not just an external problem of pollution. The problem is actually pollution in the human heart that leads to overconsumption and greed. So the problem is actually far worse than you know. And yet the problem has already been dealt with in Christ, that all creation looks forward knowing that it will one day be redeemed because of Christ's work, that this death is not only for us, but for the whole cosmos. And that only as our desires are reordered by the Spirit pouring love into our hearts, only then are we able to, like Noah, preserve life, to have our desires rightly ordered and as a result have good implications for the world around us. So these are the two problems that as we turn to prayer, as we turn to the Lord's table, we need to reflect on. Possible avenues of reflection, excuse me. One is just to glory once again in this great work that has been done in our behalf, that the death penalty, the deserved flood has been dealt with by Christ. The wrath of God poured out over all of creation in Noah's time was poured out in one specific spot, on one specific man for our sake. And we can do nothing but glory in that. The second is to think, you know, if maybe your concern is with these environmental issues or whatever it is, but you don't yet identify with Christ, think about this. The problem's worse than you thought, and yet the answer is right here before you. Let us turn now then to prayer. Gracious God, we see taught in this story that humanity deserves your wrath for its perversion of culture, for its wicked exploitation of its neighbor, for its violence, even for its destruction of the world you have created for us. And yet we no longer stand under this wrath because Christ himself bore this wrath on our behalf. We glory in this truth. We turn in worship as the only fitting response to this truth. I ask, Lord, for those possibly in this room or possibly beyond who have not yet found this truth, that Christ has died for them, that your Spirit is not yet at work pouring your love into their hearts, I ask that you would draw them to Christ in love, to the one who has died on their behalf in love. As we turn now to your table, to once again remembering that death on our behalf, to tasting of the goodness of Christ, I ask that you would be at work in every heart in this room, reordering our desires, making us new again. Amen.